So last week, we talked about Christmas, and this week we're talking about Good Friday, and next week is Easter. So this week we are up to the part of the creed that says that Jesus was suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. And we're supposed to stop there. I'm not going to stop there because I don't know how I would. I don't know how we can talk about the crucifixion without talking about the resurrection. So I want to talk about the crucifixion this morning with a focus, or talk about the crucifixion with the knowledge of the resurrection. Focus on the crucifixion, thinking about the resurrection as well. Let's pray a moment before we get into it. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So rather than looking at the crucifixion through the eyes of the gospel writers, I want to look at it through the eyes of John in the book of Revelation and the images and the visions that he receives there. And I know that whenever Revelation comes up, we all kind of squirm in our seats a little bit. It makes us uncomfortable. And we could spend this whole time and much, much more talking about how to read the book of Revelation, how to approach it, how to find something that matters to our everyday life in such a confusing and complex book. But rather than doing that, because we have to talk about the crucifixion, I want to give you three things to think about whenever you read Revelation. These three things. First of all, it's written in the apocalyptic style. And that's what makes it hard for us, is because we don't have that style of writing anymore. There are no fiction bestsellers or nonfiction bestsellers out there that are written in the apocalyptic style. But this is a whole genre of writing that uses images and visions and all sorts of different things to talk about both the present, when you might not be able to write freely. So John can't write down, Rome is a horrible, oppressive people, that, and eventually they're going to be crushed by Jesus. So instead he uses Babylon. So he uses images and visions to talk about the present, and he uses images and visions to talk about the future through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. It's written in the apocalyptic style. Second, it combines images from a lot of other books. So throughout Revelation, you'll find throwbacks to Ezekiel and to Zechariah 4 and to all of the apocalyptic literature in Daniel, Exodus 12, all over the place. You see these same images. Almost nothing in Revelation is completely and utterly new. It's almost all taken from somewhere else. And lastly, and this is the most important one, we often approach Revelation as a confusing and difficult book, but one thing is so clear. In the end, Jesus wins. And in the end, he wins because he was crucified. And that's why we're going to Revelation today. So with those things in mind, I want to look at Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." We're going to read Revelation 5 in just a moment, but I want to say a few things about Revelation 1 first. Here, in this spot, we have the first image of Jesus in Revelation, and he's portrayed as prophet, priest, and king. First of all, he's dressed as a priest. He wears this long white robe with a golden sash about the middle. This is what Aaron wore. If you go back to Exodus, remember, everything's referring back to something else. He's the priest. He's our true high priest. Jesus is the prophet, the one who brings the word of God. He has the sword coming from his mouth, and it makes me think of Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Jesus speaks here with power. His voice even sounds like roaring waters. Revelation says that he declares both what is truly going on in the present and what will happen in the future. Finally, Jesus is the king. He holds the church in his right hand. And in the next few chapters, he acts as king as he corrects and encourages his people. He spends the next few chapters talking to the churches, telling them what they're doing right and how they can improve, calling them to live into his kingdom. So this image of Jesus is a powerful Lord who is calling out his churches and encouraging them. He's the glorious creator of the world who rightly demands our praise and affection. But of course, this is not the only image of Jesus in Revelation. Let's add another one. Let's go to Revelation 5. And we're going to read 1 through 5 first. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. This angel is looking for somebody to open the scroll. And who shows up? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, this descendant of kings from the most prominent of tribes, the promised and long-awaited Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John turns, and who do we expect him to see? That image of Jesus from Revelation 1, right? This glorious king. Who does he actually see? "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" John seems to pull a fast one on us here. What he hears and what he sees are 2 very different things. And this is a common motif in Revelation. John takes something that he hears, and then he sees something very different. And he's combining those ideas. He's saying, recognize that both of those are the same person. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the slain lamb. The slain lamb is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He combines things through his different senses. He brings us to a deeper understanding through that. Christ is the reigning king, the all-knowing prophet, and the perfect priest. He's the mighty Lion of Judah, and he is the slain lamb. Look at what the elders fall down and declare here. They say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." When Christians first started worshiping Jesus, the Romans made fun of them. And they insulted them for worshiping a God who could be crucified. What kind of God could be strung up on a Roman cross? But John says it's because of the crucifixion that Jesus is worthy of our praise. It is because he was slain that he was able to ransom us and make us priests and rulers on the earth. Now there's a weird phrase. rulers on the earth is not something how we normally talk about ourselves. We don't say that too often. What's it all about? Well, in order to understand that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 1:28, to be exact, where God gives the original commission to human beings. God creates humans in his own image, and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." As soon as humans are created, God makes us kings and queens over creation. He tells us to rule, which is amazing. We are created as minor kings and queens, ruling on behalf of God while submitting ourselves to his kingship. Of course, you know what happens next. The problem comes a few verses later when we give up that right. In the shortest but most effective coup ever, we are dethroned by a serpent when we submit ourselves to his slippery and seductive slander. When Adam and Eve give in to the serpent, they choose to follow the false god of power rather than the truly powerful God. In that moment, they choose to work for power rather than working for God. Power, or maybe pride, is that first idol. But other idols are created at every turn in the Old Testament. Cain first worships the idol of wealth, then the idol of violence. The idol of pride shows up again at the Tower of Babel. Sodom worships the idol of sex. Israel worships a plethora of idols, both physical and non-physical, both the literal idols of their neighbors and the idols of power and wealth and pride. But we know those things don't end with them. We too worship these false gods, right? We take ourselves off of our God-given thrones and instead put money and sex and comfort and possessions and recognition and any other number of things on those thrones, and we worship them rather than ruling ourselves. We make our decisions based on those things that we worship. We bind ourselves to something like, say, comfort, and we make all of our decisions from our desire to be more and more comfortable. We submit ourselves to this God so that it seems like we have no other choice. What God sits upon your throne today? If not the true God, what causes you to get up in the morning? Or who causes you to get up in the morning? We can place other people on that throne as well and worship them rather than worshiping the real God. My point is that we lost our spot as rulers. We took ourselves off the throne and put any number of things in our place. And even if we wanted to, we can't win our thrones back. Once on the throne, those things are not easily removed. After all, we've submitted ourselves to them. We've given them our allegiance. We serve them. But that's where Jesus comes in. Here's the good news. Think about the Israelites in Egypt. They had been free and independent people, but Pharaoh enslaved them, forcing them to hard labor. But you know the story. You know what happens next. God shows up in the plagues, and he defeats the Egyptians. The Israelites then recognize the true God, and they have the Passover feast. They sacrifice a lamb to show their fealty and their obedience to the real God, and they have that Passover meal. They eat it and prepare to leave, and God finishes defeating the Egyptians by bringing the whole nation to its knees, begging them to leave. God restores their independence in that moment, and he again gives them a land to care for and to rule. But we know they screw it up. They lose that land. They lose that freedom. They worship other gods again. When the Israelites actually followed God and obeyed and sacrificed to him alone, they would temporarily restore the right order of things. But it never stuck. The next moment, they would screw it up again. So, God became human. The Almighty King took on flesh and lived among his people. He took on their suffering. The Heidelberg Catechism says that it was really throughout his whole life that he suffered the pain of being human. But he lives a life perfectly obedient to his Father and never once turns aside to worship any of these false gods. He shows us what it means to be a true ruler of creation. Though completely innocent, he suffers under the Babylon of his day. He suffers under Pontius Pilate. He's crucified by the people who should have worshipped him, and he dies. The creed makes it painfully clear that Jesus really, absolutely died. He was buried. He didn't play dead or just look dead. He descended into hell. And that's a hard phrase. I don't know exactly what it means, but the Catechism says this. It says that Christ descended into hell to assure me that during the deepest attacks of dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. That's a pretty amazing promise. And in his gospel, John clearly ties that moment to Passover. As the Passover lambs are being chosen, Christ is being condemned and brought to Golgotha. As the lambs are being slaughtered, Jesus is dying on the cross. John clearly declares that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He's the faultless, perfect lamb who sacrifices himself in obedience to the only true God. On our behalf, he becomes the complete and final sacrifice for God. Jesus died because we chose to give up our thrones and worship false gods. He chose to die because we were unable to provide the proper sacrifice. He died because we couldn't recapture our thrones on our own. And then after 3 days, he rose again. He conquered each and every one of those false gods. He put them back in their place and defeated sin and death and rose victorious. The slain lamb, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lion of Judah defeated Rome and Babylon. He defeated all of those things we chose to worship. And he did so through the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's because he died that he reigns victorious. And it's because he died that we can rightfully reign again. Jesus has already defeated the false gods that bind us, that hold us captive. He's defeated the powers of this world and has given us true freedom to follow the living God instead. And that's what really matters for us today. If you hear nothing else, hear that. That in his death and resurrection, Christ gave you freedom to worship the true God. You don't have to be held by the false gods that you worship. Those idols don't have true power over you. Christ has won freedom over them by being our true sacrifice and by rising from the dead. Now, does that mean that we are instantly able to free ourselves from the grip of those false gods? Maybe. Sometimes, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are freed instantly. I'm sure we each know stories of people that, as soon as they turned their life to Christ, everything changed, and they were no longer held by those things that had held them before. But more often than not, God refines and purifies us through the process of coming to truly trust and worship him alone. We start that journey by recognizing that those things don't really have power over us because Christ has crushed them already. And then we learn to trust Christ more and more, to rely on him more. We have to be in Scripture because in Scripture we find the truth that those false idols will never bring true life and satisfaction. Full life and satisfaction come through being in our rightful places of rulers over creation who are completely submissive to the Creator. Through Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, we are set free to submit ourselves to God alone and to glorify him alone. And that's very good news. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be at work in our lives, that you would be refining us and making us new, that you would allow us to worship you and you alone. Make us into people who give everything back to you, who give our very lives back to you, and draw others into your freedom and into your love as well. In Jesus' name, amen.